Welcome to the Narrow Path radio program hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be taken. In place of the usual format, we have put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, the Narrow Path has a website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There you will find hundreds of resources that can be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to The Narrow Path.
We're going to talk to Diana, calling from Laguna Woods. Diana, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My small group last night, we had a very lively discussion on the flood in Genesis 7. And the question came up, what is meant by earth, whether it was local or the whole world? We were looking at the meaning, the original meaning of earth as also being land or country. And then verse 19 where it says, all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. And so we're wondering if that is literal. And whether every, then down to 23 where it says every little living thing was blotted out. So I'll listen off the air, but if you could just expand on that and what your take on it is.
Okay, Diana. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you, Steve. Bye.
All right. Well, there is controversy among evangelicals as to whether the flood of Noah's day was universal, that is, whether it covered the whole earth, or whether it was local, meaning it flooded simply the region where Noah and humanity lived. The argument for a local flood, well, there's a number of arguments for a local flood. They're not usually from the Bible, though. They're usually from human reasoning. All the arguments for a global flood, well, not all of them, but lots of them, come from the Bible itself in its own words. But the local flood idea suggests that in this time, shortly after the creation of the world, of course, it's not that shortly after, it's more than 1,000 years after the creation of the world, but in those early days, mankind had not spread out very far from the original Garden of Eden, and all of humanity lived within a pretty short, narrow range of area, and it would not be necessary for God to flood the whole planet Earth in order to judge the whole human population. If he would just flood out the Tigris-Euphrates Valley area, they say, this would pretty much wipe out humanity except for those in the ark. And therefore, they say it wasn't necessary for God to cover the whole earth with water. They also would suggest, from a more natural point of view, that the water necessary to cover the highest mountains, 22 and a half feet above the mountaintops, that kind of water doesn't exist in our oceans and our lakes, and even in the, if you would condense all the water in the atmosphere at one time, you wouldn't have enough water to cover the mountains that high. They also talk about how, you know, the distribution of animals since the flood to all parts of the world would be difficult or impossible, they think, if animals around the world were destroyed by the flood. And so they make it a local thing. Now, as you point out, the word earth in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is eretz. And eretz is a word that means earth or land. Sometimes it doesn't mean the whole planet earth. In fact, many times it doesn't. It means instead some land area. Usually it means the land of Israel in most contexts, but in many cases it may mean some other land mass. So when it says that the whole earth was covered with water, the people who don't believe in a global flood say, well, that just means the land area was covered with water. It doesn't mean the whole planet earth. Now, there's a lot of reasons to believe that the flood was global. First of all, there's no evidence whatsoever that mankind, the population of mankind, was restricted to a single valley at that late point. This was actually something like 1,500 years after Adam and Eve. And, you know, that's a millennium and a half. People can wander pretty far and wide in a period like that, and there's not any reason to suspect that everyone lived in one little valley. Secondly, the mountains were all covered. You cannot contain a flood of waters within a certain valley if all the mountaintops are covered. Obviously, the mountaintops would be the walls to hold the water in. But if the water is above the mountaintops, then that water's not going to be staying in. Likewise, it took a whole year for the earth to dry, for the waters to go down. In fact, it took months before the waters went down enough even for the bottom of the ark to touch the top of a mountain. Now, in a local flood, there are local floods, of course, but those floods drain off. As soon as the rain stops, they drain off rather quickly. But the rains only continued for 40 days and 40 nights, but it took a whole year for the water to go down, and that's because it had to evaporate. There was no place for it to drain off, apparently. Then, of course, there's the issue of why would God even have God make an ark? Noah make an ark. If there was going to be just a local flood, why spend 120 years building a big boat when you could just take, you know, a few months of that time and move your family out of the area to the region where the flood would not be? What's the point of that? Now, some people say, well, the point of it is to be a witness to the wicked there. Noah had to build the ark as a monument of warning, and that is a possibility. But, again, it's other warnings could have been given that were less time-intensive, and there's just a lot of things that make a local flood not make that much sense with the wording. So, in my understanding, the flood was global. There's a lot of other reasons for saying so. But one thing is that in 2 Peter chapter 3, where it's talking about the second coming of Christ and the destruction of the earth with fire, it says that those who deny that this is going to happen often forget that God has already done something a little like this in the flood, that God has destroyed the world that then was being flooded with water. And he says, and the next time it's going to be with fire. Now, when Jesus comes, he's going to destroy the world with fire, the Bible says. And that has its type and shadow in the flood in the Old Testament, which, again, if it's very much like what Jesus is going to do when he comes back, would have to affect the whole world and not just one geographical area. So, I mean, the debate will continue, and I believe that there will always be some who hold each position. But I think the global flood is what the Bible seems to indicate. The wording of the Bible seems to say so. The specifics of how deep the water was above the mountains and so forth would require that it be global. Now, someone might say, but there's not enough water. Well, we don't know how much water it would take, because if the flood was indeed global, then the topography of the world would be changing. There was volcanic activity. There was seismic movement. We read that the fountains of the great deep were broken up. By the way, that means that subterranean waters came up as well as rains coming down. Now, when the flood dried up, maybe some of those subterranean waters went back to where they came from, in which case they're not accessible to us today. We don't know how much quantity of water there is there, but all that would be required is for the ocean beds to be shallower before the flood and the mountains to be less high. In other words, during the flood, the movement of the earth's crust could have made the ocean beds deeper and some of the mountains higher. And that would mean that before the flood and during the flood, those extreme differences between deep oceans and tall mountains would not be so extreme. And it would not take anywhere near as much water then to cover all the mountains on the earth. So there are explanations. I believe that the global flood makes sense. I believe that we have evidence of it that's anthropological, too, and archaeological. Of course, we find the fossils of ocean creatures on mountaintops, and we find all over the world societies independently having a flood story. The details change as, of course, legends change over the years as they're told from mouth to mouth, but whether you go to, you know, Australia or South America or Asia or Europe, you're going to find ancient societies had stories about such flood as the Noah's flood. And that suggests to me that there was such a universal flood. Anyway, those are my thoughts. Some people have others, and you're welcome to call to disagree. Diana, welcome to The Narrow Path from Albany. Good to hear from you today.
Hi. Yeah, thank you. My question is, recently in our family, we had a baby die before it was born, just 2 weeks before birth. Hmm. And the question had come up as to whether the baby had a soul and whether a human being receives their soul at birth or whether that child that died before birth has a soul.
Well, the Bible doesn't talk directly about that, but certainly gives evidence that the baby is a spiritual being before birth, because we're told that John the Baptist, when he was in his mother's womb, leaped for joy and was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. So that certainly suggests that he was a spiritual being and having spiritual responses when he was still in the womb. Now, that was in the third trimester. You know, I don't know if, just the fertilized egg by itself has a soul. And I don't really know at what point, the human organism has a soul in it. And there has been much debate about that, but the debate is rather fruitless since we don't have any biblical information on it. But I would say that if the baby has otherwise human traits, part of being human, I think, is being a living soul that has, a spirit in him. And so, a baby who dies is, I believe, in heaven.
Okay. Okay.
How far along was this? Was this near the end of a pregnancy?
Yes, it was just 2 weeks before the due date.
Oh, yeah. Well, I think, the example of John the Baptist in Scripture, I think, would encourage me to believe that the child is, a living spiritual being, and they're in the womb at that stage, certainly. And there, I would expect to see that baby in heaven.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay, Diana. God bless you. Bye now. And now some people say, well, wait, just the fact that the baby's a spiritual being doesn't mean that it's in heaven if it dies. I mean, after all, aren't we all sinners? And maybe it's gone to hell because it never knew Jesus. Well, Jesus said, do not forbid the little children to come to me, because of such is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is consistent of babies and children and those who are like them. So Jesus seemed to indicate that children and infants, they do belong to the kingdom. That's what the kingdom consists of, he said. Let's talk to Jesse from Seattle, Washington next. Hi, Jesse. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thanks so much for your show. I love the last caller. I thought he articulated perfectly how much your show has meant for me as well. I'm a relatively new Christian, so just very much appreciate your the way that you present the gospel. So thank you.
Thank you.
And my question for you, I'm in my car actually, so I don't have my text in front of me, but I've only been a Christian 4 years, but I've been doing this weekly Bible study, well-known Bible study, and one of the things that keeps coming up that bothers me and that I wrestle with is this idea of only some are chosen for the kingdom. And so I think the last reference was in Matthew around, it was the parable that Jesus was giving for the wedding. But I have really struggled with this, and I think I've heard you talk about this once before, but was really, really interested in, and I guess needing of your perspective on that.
On the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22, is that what you're talking about?
Well, just on the broader idea that not everyone, even if they were to hear the gospel, are predestined. I guess it's a predestination conversation, but
yeah,
for to be saved, because I certainly have not had a path in my life where I would have thought God would want anything to do with me, but but have had an amazing 4 years. So I just, and I guess I have sent people in my family that are non-believers, and so I struggle with that.
Okay, well, the idea that God has predestined some individuals to be saved and some to be lost is a pretty much of a Calvinistic idea, and I'm not a Calvinist, so I don't hold to that presupposition. The Bible talks about predestination, but it doesn't talk about God predestining anybody to become a Christian. or predestining people not to become a Christian. What it says about predestination in, for example, Romans 8, verse 29, it says, whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed into the image of his son. So this starts out with people that God knew in advance. People who are, in other words, believers, and God foreknew them as believers. These are people that God recognized in advance to be believers. Those ones, and no one else, he predestined that those ones should be conformed to the image of his son. Now, being conformed to the image of his son is the end result of our Christian life. We are being changed in our Christian life from glory to glory into the image of Christ. Mm-hmm. Ultimately, what God has predestined is that those who are his people will ultimately have the glory of being like Christ. So he's not really saying that God has decided to predestine some people to become Christians and other people not to. He's saying that God has predestined us, pre-assigned a certain destiny for the ones who are the Christians. And so it remains up to us to decide whether we're going to be the Christians or not. But when we do become Christians, God has destined that we, who are Christians, are going to be someday made to be like Jesus. That's the destiny he has in mind for us. And so I don't believe the Bible says that God predestined some people to become Christians and other people just are out of luck. Now, Calvinism does teach that, but I don't understand the scriptures that way.
And so the Bible study that I'm following uses in particular the parable in Matthew around the wedding as evidence of predestination. And
that's a strange thing for them to do. That's a very strange thing for them to do, because that parable does not talk about predestination. That parable talks about our king making a wedding for his son, and he sends out the invitation to the wedding to his friends first. In the parable, this represents the Jews being the first to be invited into Christ's kingdom. When Christ came, he came first to his own people, the Israelites, and offered them the kingdom. Now, in the parable, those who were nearest to the king, which represented the Jews, rejected the invitation in general, and they made excuses not to come. Okay, so the king got angry and sent out his armies and burned down their city. This represents, or clearly corresponds to, God sending the Roman armies to burn down Jerusalem because of their rejection of Christ. And then the next part of the parable says, then the king sent his servants out to the highways and byways, those places further away from, not Israel, to the Gentile world, to invite anybody to come in. And it says good and bad came in. Now, it doesn't say some were predestined to be good and some were predestined to be bad. It just says there were good people and there were bad people, and they responded to the invitation. They came in. This represents the current gathering of Gentiles into the church, into the body of Christ. And then, once the thing was full, it says the king went to look at the guests, to go and visit the guests and see who had come. And he found there one guest who had not dressed properly. He was not wearing a wedding garment. And the king challenged him about this, and the guy didn't have a good excuse, so the king kicked him out.
And that was exactly the part that they use as the application, I think.
Yeah,
many
but there's nothing.
Invited, but few are chosen.
Right, but there's nothing that says that the guy didn't have a wedding garment because the king predestined that he wouldn't have a wedding garment. The guy, as far as we know, when someone shows up in the wrong clothes, they dress themselves. It's their own choice what they show up in, you know? In other words, there's not the slightest suggestion here that the king predestined that this man would show up in the wrong clothes. The king almost seems surprised. How'd you come here dressed like that? You know? And the man can't give an answer, so the king kicks him out. So what the parable is saying is that when the invitation to the kingdom of God goes out to the Gentiles, many respond. That is, many people come into the church. There's many people at our evangelism crusades who come forward and join churches, but some come on God's terms and some don't. You know, when you come to the king's son's feast, you better dress appropriately. That's coming on the proper terms. If you dress inappropriately, you're not coming on the on terms appropriate to the invitation. So, in other words, among those who have responded to the gospel in one way or another, some have come on their terms, and some have come on God's terms. And when the judgment day comes and God, you know, checks people out, he'll find that there are people, even in the church, who have not come on his terms, and he'll kick them out. Now, again, the only statement that could be even conceivably related to predestination is the final statement where Jesus said, for many are called, but few are chosen.
Mm-hmm.
But chosen here doesn't mean predestined. There's no predestination in the whole story. What it means is that God invited, that is called, many people, but not everyone was permitted to stay. I mean, there were people who came, many who were called and who showed up, but not everyone was chosen to stay, because the ones who came on their own terms rather than his were kicked out. So what he's saying is, when it comes to inheriting the final, glory of the kingdom, not everyone is chosen for that who shows up initially. Lots of people have some kind of response to the gospel, but they're not all going to be ruling with Christ ultimately. They're not all going to be in the kingdom ultimately. What we have here is the king making a choice to kick this guy out, and presumably not to kick out the others who came on his terms, who wore the right garments. So the only choosing going on here is not a pre-selection of who will come and who won't, but it's God having the choice of who he's going to let stay or not. And if the parable gives any indication, the king makes that decision based on the decisions the guests have made themselves. The guy decided to wear the wrong clothes and to dress inappropriately for the event. And so the king chose to, kick him out. That's the only choosing going on. There's no pre-choosing. There's no predestiny in this story.
Well, that is so very helpful. Thank you so much. I really appreciate, again, how you just explained the gospel as a new Christian, to find someone who has an explanation, whose ability to explain without exaggeration, I guess, and also with an I heard you talk about evolution, and I even in that so appreciated your perspective on, if you believe in evolution or not, how does that affect your basic belief about Christ as your Savior? And I just really am appreciative of what you do here in your ministry. So thank you. And that was exactly what I needed to help me understand this better. So thank you.
Thank you for calling. I appreciate you calling with your question.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Have a great day.
My friend Dwayne has an announcement for you, then I'll take any calls that are waiting when we come back. Please stay tuned.
Did you ever walk into a movie in the middle and have trouble making sense of the story because you missed the earlier developments of the plot and the introduction of the main characters? As a Christian, you've encountered Christianity at a rather late point in a story that began 2,000 years ago. Besides the challenge of making sense of the story, you have the responsibility of playing a role in the continuing drama of the church. Do you have a firm grasp of what happened before you came in, or what it all means? Do you know who first came up with the doctrines you now hold, or how and why your denomination came into being? In a 30-lecture series titled Church History, Steve Gregg covers all this and more. This series, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There is never any charge for anything at our website. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
All right, and welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. John from Seattle is next. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I have a question about the Jehovah's Witness.
Mm-hmm.
I recently was approached by a coworker who's a Jehovah's Witness and was trying to witness to me, but I'm not really sure exactly how to counter that, because I don't really know all their theology yet. Can you explain a little bit about what their belief is and how I can kind of turn that around, or how to evangelize back to them?
Well, their beliefs... Okay.
I'll take my call off the air.
Okay. I appreciate your call.
Thanks.
All right. Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses are what most of us would call a cult. And what makes them a cult is their attitude, every bit as much as their theology. Now, their theology, I believe, is heretical. I believe their theology is wrong. But even if their theology was not wrong, they have other things about them that would qualify them as a cult, not the least of which is they think they're the only people who are saved. They also believe that
they cannot allow their members to read any literature of a religious nature that doesn't agree with their movement. In other words, they're mind controlling. They indoctrinate. Now, in saying that, some people might say, well, hey, I went to a church that did those things, and they don't call them a cult. Well, I would. I don't care if it's Lutheran, Presbyterian, Methodist, Baptist, Pentecostal, Catholic, no matter what kind of church it is. If they are a mind control group and say, you are not allowed to read things that don't agree with us, you're not allowed to think for yourself, we do all the thinking here, you just let us think for you, that's what a cult is, as far as I'm concerned. And that's what Jehovah's Witnesses are. That's what the movement is. Now, having said that, I'm saying the movement is very scary and, in my opinion, very evil. It has covered up its lies in the past. The movement, the Watchtower Society, which is the headquarters and name of the organization that the Jehovah's Witnesses follow, the Watchtower Society has, in its past, perpetrated frauds. For example, at one time, its founder perpetrated a fraud offering what he called miracle wheat for sale to people, promising certain supernaturally high yields, and it turned out to be just ordinary wheat, and it didn't produce any yields. He had to go to court about that. In fact, early leaders of the Jehovah's Witnesses had to go to court a number of times about things because they weren't honest. And of course, in the 20th century, they predicted that Jesus would come back in the year 1914, and he did not. And so they kind of cover that up, and they readjusted and said, no, he's going to come back in the year 1925. I know it sounds a lot like Harold Camping, another cult-like person. But the point is that they just cover it up. They never say they're wrong. I guess love means never having to say you're sorry. And so they just cover up and pretend like they didn't make the prediction, and they keep making more predictions and keep being wrong. They have claimed that their organization is the only true, body of true believers in Christ on earth, and that they are God's prophetic voice on earth. And yet that prophetic voice has been an utter failure in being able to prophesy anything. And it's not as if they make a mistake and say, oops, sorry, we were wrong. It's more like they just kind of want you to not know about that and hope it'll go away. That is not the behavior of an honest group. Now, I haven't said anything about their theology. Their theology is bad, I believe, and yet their biggest problem is not their theology, in my opinion, but their character. Their character is a movement. They're dishonest. They're mind-controlling. They're just not anything that a group of Christians is or is supposed to be. Now, as far as their theology goes, the main issue that they have with evangelicals generally is that they don't believe that Jesus is God. This is a corollary of their not believing in the Trinity. But the main issue I have with them is that they demote Jesus to a lower status than the Bible does. I believe the Bible places Jesus in the same status as God. He's subject to his Father. Just like a wife is subject to her husband, but she's of the same status. She's equal to her husband. And I believe the Bible teaches that Jesus is, I don't know if equal is the right word, but that he's God in the flesh. And they don't believe that. That's the biggest theological problem I think they may have. But it's a big one. And once again, it becomes an occasion for their dishonesty. Because it requires them, they made their own translation of the Bible. As far as I know, I'm not sure, but they're the only denomination or religious group I know of that made their own translation of the Bible just because the other 100 English translations of the Bible didn't support their views. And so they had to make their own English translation in order to support their views. That's not exactly honest unless their views are better attested in Scripture than others, but they're not. And they proved it by actually adding words to the text, leaving words out of the text. They changed the text whenever they had to in order to conceal the fact that the Bible does say Jesus is God. And they're not honest. It's just about, that's the main thing I can say about their organization. Now, what I say about their organization is not necessarily a criticism that extends to all of their membership. There are many of their members who don't know about any of these hoaxes. As far as they know, the majority of Jehovah's Witnesses who have never researched anything about the organization to know this, they think they've joined an honest organization that really follows Christ and really has better theology. Of course, they have a different Bible. They have to have a different Bible in order to get better, make their theology look better. But I think the average person who's a Jehovah's Witness may be sincerely mistaken and may have a true heart after God. And it may be that they're just passing through that organization. That is, that they've been seeking God, and the Jehovah's Witnesses are the first people to get to them. I have a friend. I have more than one friend, actually. I know a couple of friends that in their search for God, they became Jehovah's Witnesses before they became evangelical Christians. And, you know, when you find someone who's in that state, rather than calling them non-Christian, you might call them pre-Christian, because God knows they're just searching for him and they're on their way to finding him. They just have made a detour into the wrong group for a little while. So, in my opinion, my criticism of the organization, which I consider to be a total sham, does not necessarily reflect on the sincerity of the people who are coming to your door. I believe that, for the most part, they're very sincere. But I would just, you know, if you don't have a command of Scripture yourself, I would suggest that you don't necessarily debate Scripture with them. Just recognize them as, you know, representing an organization that doesn't deal honestly and forthrightly. They're not transparent, and therefore they're not of the truth, and Jesus is the truth. You don't need to know anything more than that. If you are very well versed in Scripture, and I suspect you're not, since you had to ask me about them and their views, maybe you are. Maybe you are more well versed, but if you're very well versed in Scripture, then it is entirely possible to converse with them. But you wouldn't need me to tell you what they're going to bring up, because they'll bring it up themselves. When they come to your door, they're not going to start talking about salvation by grace or the incarnation. They're going to start talking to you about Jehovah's Witness organization and its doctrines. And if you know the Scripture well, you'll see right through it. If you don't know the Scripture well, they're very well trained. They might fool you. So I would just say, unless you're well according to the Scripture, you probably shouldn't engage in debates with them about Scripture, or even necessarily listen to their interpretations, unless you have with you a Greek New Testament where you can point out that their Bible is adding words that aren't there and subtracting words that are there. So that'd be my advice. Not everybody is equipped to talk to the Jehovah's Witnesses, but almost all Jehovah's Witnesses who come to your door are equipped to talk to you. They train them like paramilitary group or something. I mean, not, I don't mean that really. I don't mean with real weapons and things. But, I mean, they definitely go through rigorous training. And therefore, they are more equipped to argue Scripture than many Christians are. And if you're not well equipped to argue Scripture, I'd say don't do it. I'd say just look at the organization and say, is that what Jesus came to start? A mind control group like that can't stand to have their people think or hear views of other groups? I don't think so. And so that would be my approach to them if I were you.
Let's talk to Chris calling from Albany. Hi, Chris. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Okay, there we go. Sorry, Chris. You're on the air now.
Hi, how you doing?
I had a
quick question for you, actually more of a comment on one of the programs that you had come up with about, I'd say, maybe 2 weeks ago, and I've been thinking about it a lot. And you were talking with a Buddhist monk, and he was kind of coming from the perspective that people have an inkling of good within them, and you had agreed with him in that, and I was a little concerned when you had said that, because of what Matthew chapter 12 talks about. It says, Lord Jesus is talking, why should you call me good? No one is good but God. And so I was curious if you could kind of explain a little better what you were saying in that, if you even remember that, or if you really think that people have a proclivity to be good within themselves, or kind of what you were thinking as far as that was concerned.
So are you saying that when Jesus said there's none good but God, that he was saying nobody has any goodness of any kind in them except
yes.
God?
Yes.
Yeah, well, I wouldn't take his statement to...
Our nature are fallen and that we don't have any abilities really to be good kind of a deal. We are good because of I don't know. That's what I wanted to find out what you were thinking on that.
Yeah.
Sure. I've been taught no one's good and that we aren't good in ourselves.
I know,
without, apart from Christ, but that's kind of...
Yeah, I've been taught that too. You know, I wouldn't take that idea away from that statement of Jesus. Jesus, when he said there's none good but God, I believe that he's meaning there's no one who's completely good except God. But certainly the Bible talks about a lot of people who were good. Job was good. Job was a very good man. And God himself testified of it, that he was a blameless man and that he feared God and avoided evil, that he was a righteous man. The same is true of John the Baptist's parents. It says that they followed the ways of the Lord blamelessly. There's a lot of people in the Bible who are said to be good, but we'd be mistaken if we were saying that they are sinless people and that they're perfectly good and that they've never had a defect. Being good is really a relative term. You and I may both be good men, but we might not be equally good. You might be a better man than I am. And therefore, to say someone is good is a relative term. Everybody has some good and some bad in them. We know everyone has some bad in them, except Jesus, because we all have sin in us.
Right.
But we all have some good in us because we're made in the image of God. That in itself is good. And you find that even people who are not Christians, they often... They like to help the poor. Some of them are faithful to their wives, and they love their children, and they're good citizens. Now, that's not good enough to be saved. I'm not suggesting that if people have a little bit of goodness in them, that's okay, and that's all they need. What I'm saying is, and I think what my Buddhist friend was saying, he was not a monk, but he was a Buddhist fellow, he was saying that he believes there's a spark of goodness in everyone. I think there is, too. I think that's why we see so many people who are not Christians looking for God and trying to find, ways to meet the demands of their conscience. Some people don't. Some people don't seem to have any visible good in them, but some apparently do. Think of Cornelius in the Bible, in Acts chapter 10. Now, Cornelius was not a Christian, but he was a good man, and he was, he gave gifts to the Jewish cause and so forth, though he was a Gentile. And an angel came to him and said that the good works that he was doing were pleasing to God, and that they were a pleasant aroma to God. And he told him where he could send to find a man named Peter who would teach him how to get saved. So here's a man who wasn't saved, but an angel from God told him that he was a good guy and that God had noticed his goodness and so forth. So it'd be a mistake to say that there was no good in this man. There was, but he wasn't saved. So I think some people have felt that if you acknowledge any goodness in people, that somehow you're stealing something from God. But in fact, I think if you deny that there's any goodness in people, you're stealing something from God, because people are made in God's image. And how can that not be good?
Yeah, that makes sense. I just, I've kind of come from, been listening to a lot of sermons about Calvinism and the whole idea of being totally depraved and that there's nothing within us that can really please God, that, we're sinners and we just suck eventually. So,
that is what Calvinism teaches. Yeah, Calvinism has the total depravity doctrine, which suggests that there's nothing good in any man until he's regenerated, and God then has to put in him faith and repentance, because no one is even good enough to want to repent unless they're first regenerated. There's nothing in the Bible that says that's the case. And it certainly, the Bible describes otherwise. I mean, like I said, what about Cornelius? What about Job?
Yeah.
These were men who were not regenerated, and yet they had goodness in them. God recognized. Yet they still had sin in them too, and they still needed to be saved. They still needed a sacrifice. They still needed an atonement. So to say that someone has some good in them is not telling you anything about how much evil they also have in them. I mean, you know, a man who loves his children, even if he's otherwise a very bad man, that's a little bit of goodness that's in him. You know, it's not enough to save him, but it's an evidence that there is, that he's not all bad. If he, you know, if he could be worse. So
yeah, that's true.
If he could be worse, if he could be worse, then it means there's a little something in him that's not as bad as it could be, and that's good.
Okay, well,
see, evil.
That.
Yeah, evil is simply the absence of good, I believe.
Right.
And
okay,
if one person is more evil than another, that means he lacks more goodness than the other person lacks. So, yeah, I think you may have thought. Well, I know how Calvinism talks, and so I understand what you've been hearing. I heard it too all my life growing up.
Yeah, I've been listening to a lot of sermons recently about it, and just trying to think through, you know, my own theology and things like this, you know, the differences between Arminianism and Calvinism. There's kind of a new Calvinistic movement coming out, and like, there's actually a church in Seattle, Mars Hill Church, and I've really been listening to what that pastor's been saying and just trying to understand more the difference between theologies and, you know, kind of come to my own conclusion and just really pray and God wants in that, so appreciate your help with that.
That's what you need to do. That's what you need to do is read the Bible and be careful about what preachers say, including me.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, thank you, Steve.
All right, Chris. Thanks for your call.
All right.
Bye-bye. So we're going to talk to Sergio from Seattle, Washington next. Bill, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
Just a quick question. Why is it so important for Jehovah's Witness to call? Do they have to call God Jehovah? They get mad if you don't call him Jehovah.
Yeah, well, they have a certain mentality that even some Christians have, which I think is a mistake. There's other people besides Jehovah's Witnesses who get kind of, what shall we say, you know, legalistic, I guess, maybe is the word, about what kind of syllables you use to address God or speak about God. The Jehovah's Witnesses are notable for insisting that God must be called Jehovah. There are other groups that want you to call him Yahweh, or they want you to call Jesus Yeshua or something else. I mean, these are people who have a different view of God than the one I read about in the Bible. You know, their view of God is he's kind of uptight about the way you pronounce his name. I mean, Jehovah's Witnesses say, you know, if you don't call God Jehovah by his name, how's he going to know you're talking to him? Actually, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses have said that to me many times. They said, you know, if you just go in a crowd and say, hey, no one will know you're talking. You have to call out someone's name. So if you don't call God Jehovah, how will he know that you're talking to him? Well, you know what? A lot of times my kids talk to me. They don't call me by my name, but I know who they're talking to. They might say dad. You know, or pa, or something like that. They might use some kind of a term that's not my name. And I'm a pretty smart guy. I can figure out who you're talking to. I think God's at least that smart, maybe even more so. And so I really think that these people have a low view of God, and a very legalistic one. But of course, that's what makes them a cult. You know, a group is a cult if they get off on you know, some bizarre emphasis that's majoring on a minor consideration, mistaking who God is, what kind of God we've got, and following the teachings of an organization or an individual teacher to the point where they can't think for themselves. That would be a good description of the Jehovah's Witnesses, but it's also a description of a lot of people who are in Christian churches who would just believe what their pastors say or their elders or their favorite author or a guy like me on the radio says, and they'll just say, well, he said so, it must be true. We gotta make sure that we search the scriptures ourselves to see if these things are true. If I say something and it sounds like a little strange to you, go and search it out in the Bible. And if I'm wrong, don't believe me. And same thing with your pastor. But a cult doesn't encourage that. A cult will never allow you to disagree with them, or else you leave on bad terms. And that's how the Jehovah's Witnesses are. And a cult, in order to have members, has to have something that distinguishes itself from other groups. I mean, if you don't have something that distinguishes you from other groups, how are you going to be able to claim that people have to join your group? Why can't they join another group? Well, your group has to have some distinctive that becomes the essential thing. And for the Jehovah's Witnesses, they've definitely got their distinctives. One of them is you got to call God Jehovah. And if they give up on that and a few other things, they're going to have to admit that you could be not in their group and still be a Christian. And so that's why it's so important to them. That's how cults are.
All right.
I appreciate your call. All right, we'll talk next to Bruce, who's calling from Portland. So many of our calls are from the Portland audience today. Hi, Bruce. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I had a question that may have come up in some form a while back, but specifically needs some clarification on. I think this may be one of those items you've changed your viewpoint on over the years, but I'm curious why so many Christians believe that Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, the king of Tyre and Babylon, refers to, or why they believe it refers to Satan. And I believe in some testimony you've given, you believe it does not. Is that correct?
I believe that there's no reason to believe that it does.
Right. I wonder if you could expound on that for just a moment. And then the other controversial point I was hoping you could touch on is why so many people continue to hold on to this belief that Satan is a fallen angel. And if he's not a fallen angel, do you believe Satan is an actual being or simply kind of a name that we give to all everything that is anti-God? And I'll take my answer on the air. Thank you.
Okay, Bruce, thanks for your call. Well, I'm still of the view that Satan is a personal being, regardless whether he's a fallen angel or not. There have been for a very long time, probably at least two centuries that I know of, Christians who believe that Satan in the Bible is really just a symbol for evil in general, kind of personified. And maybe it refers to, the term would refer to the evil in every man and so forth. I don't believe so. For one thing, Jesus had Satan come to him, and I don't think Jesus had evil in him. I believe that Satan is always depicted as a personal being because he is. I mean, I think that's the best way we can understand that. So I think this, the devil is a personal being that was created by God. And that I take to be true whether or not we could establish whether he's a fallen angel. He's either an angel that God created who fell, or else he's a devil that God created. But that would be that's my stand at this point. I've certainly looked at other possibilities. I have not been convinced that anything else really is very a satisfactory way of systematizing what the Bible says on that. Now, as far as Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, the only two passages that are usually brought up to prove Satan is a fallen angel, and the fact that neither of the passages mentions Satan, and Isaiah 14 says that it's talking about the king of Babylon, and it is couched in a lengthy prophecy about Babylon. Chapters 13 and 14 of Isaiah are both about the fall of Babylon. So it's not surprising that chapter 14 would be a prophecy against the king of Babylon. Likewise, in Ezekiel, Ezekiel's passage in 28 says that it's addressed in verse 12 to the king of Tyre. And the surrounding chapters, at least the two chapters prior to this, are about the city of Tyre and God's judgment on Tyre. So it's not surprising to find a prophecy against the king of Tyre in chapter 28, verse 12 and following. And neither passage ever mentions the devil in them. And yet, traditionally, from very early times, the church has suggested that in spite of what the passages say, they really are not addressed to the king of Babylon or the king of Tyre, respectively. They're really addressed to the devil. Now, to my mind, that's going way beyond Scripture, and I'm certainly willing to believe it. As a matter of fact, you mentioned I've changed my view, and I have. I was raised believing the most standard view on this, and I had no problem with it. The idea that Satan was a fallen angel didn't give me any problems at all. I accepted that. It wasn't until I began looking for the scriptural case for it that I began to scratch my head. and say, wait a minute, there's nothing here that says the devil was ever an angel. There's nothing in the Bible that ever says the devil was an angel. And I looked especially at those passages very closely in their context, thought, I don't know why anyone would ever say this was about the devil when it says it's about someone else. I'm much more of a literalist, I suppose, than some people are. When the Bible says it's speaking to somebody, I assume that that's who it's speaking to. And so you say, why is it that Christians still are clinging to the idea that these are about Satan and that he's a fallen angel? I think there's two reasons. One is because most Christians don't really study the Old Testament prophets for themselves. And they're much more willing to let the paid professionals, the pastors and the book writers and theologians, you know, tell them what to think about it. And certainly if you do that, then you're going to just unthinkingly just accept the standard view. The other thing is, I think people have an emotional stake in the traditional view, because if Satan is not a fallen angel, then we are then deprived of one of our favorite arguments for how God can be good and there is still evil in the world. You see, it's the biggest philosophical conundrum that people have wrestled with is, how can God be good and yet there's evil in the world? Doesn't the presence of evil mean that God isn't good? And the answer Christians like to give is, well, God only made good things, but one of the good things he made went bad by its own choice, and that good thing became the devil, and then he inspired all the other evil. Therefore, God is not responsible for all the bad in the world, because the devil did it. And, you know, this is a very standard and very seemingly helpful answer to a very difficult or otherwise difficult problem. And, you know, if you say, well, the devil is not a fallen angel, then what do you have as an alternative? What, that God made the devil bad? Well, then don't you have God being the one who's the author of evil? And if so, isn't that a problem? Well, it is for many people. And therefore, because of the difficulty they have, even emotionally, with that suggestion, I think many Christians feel much better sticking with the idea that the devil is a fallen angel. It keeps God one step removed from the cause of evil. But, of course, the problem that is not being dealt with when people take that position is, well, if God made an angel that he knew would turn into the devil, and he made him anyway when he didn't have to, or when the angel became the devil and God had the power to remove him and to do away with him, but God didn't. Instead, God allowed him to continue and to do all that he does instead of doing what God could do at any moment. Any moment God wants to, he can eliminate the devil. We read in Revelation someday that's going to happen. He's going to send an angel to throw the devil into the lake of fire. So why doesn't he do that now? Why didn't he do that before Adam and Eve sinned? I mean, was God caught unaware? Didn't God know there was a devil there? Obviously he did. So even if we say the devil is a fallen angel, we still have some of the same problems to wrestle with. Why did God allow there to be a devil? Now, if the answer turned out to be that there's a good reason for there to be a devil, that in God's plans and economy, there is a good use of the devil. That doesn't make the devil good. God can use a bad person. God used Judas, and Judas was a bad person. God used Joseph's brothers to sell them into slavery, but they weren't good people. If God can use a devil, and there's a purpose for his existence, then even if we don't know what that purpose is, we can say then God is justified in making an angel that he knew would fall. Or for that matter, God would be justified in just making a devil right out if he had use for one. Who's to say God, if he has a good use or purpose for the devil, couldn't just make a devil if he wanted to? Now, I'm not saying he did. What I'm saying is the Bible doesn't really give us any tangible support for the traditional view that the devil was an angel. But it doesn't specifically say that he wasn't. And therefore, the possibility exists that he is a fallen angel or not. All I say is that the passages that are normally used to prove the point are very inadequate to make the point, because they don't say it. Therefore, the devil's origins, we might say, are not really described for us in Scripture, and one or another theory might be, you know, valid to consider. That'd be my position on that. A lot of people don't like having uncertainty in their lives. They want to have answers to all the questions. That's why they call here. But I'm willing to have uncertainty about many things if they're not clear in Scripture, and just so the things I need to know are. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. We are a listener-supported ministry. We've been doing this for about 15 years, but we still sometimes barely pay the bills. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can find that address on our website, or you can just donate from the website if you want to, or you can just go to the website and take free stuff. There's nothing for sale, just free resources to you at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.